What a wonderful day to be in the kingdom of God. Prophecy coming to pass on every hand. And the security of the strong tower of his name, the great foundation of his word. There's nothing like that because our world has lost its mind. It's so good to seek refuge in the enfolding arms of God's grace and love. And I just, in the middle of it all, I just have this irrational idea that everything is going to be all right. I really do. I don't fear for our children. I don't fear for the security of God's people. He's kind of cavalier about it. He said, and those that got their heads cut off because they wouldn't worship the beast or take the mark, or he said they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Death is kind of an incidental along the way. But I really do feel like everything's going to be all right. I can't guarantee you about the economy or the stock market or anything else that's going on. But I can guarantee you God has never failed. He does everything well. Never makes a mistake. If you love him, clap your hands, lift your voice, magnify him. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Praise God. So glad to have all of our visitors this morning. Glad for the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. Brother Young ministered wonderfully in the house on Friday evening. We had folks receive the Holy Ghost and be baptized in Jesus' name. And already in this service, there have been 3 that have received the Holy Ghost just like in the Bible. And they spoke in other tongues or languages just like everybody in the Bible who received the Holy Ghost spoke in tongues or languages that they didn't know. And this is not the end of this service. We're just right now to that sweet spot. We've prepared our hearts. We've invited the presence of God. And the word of God is about to go forth. And we cherish that. We cherish that. And we're so glad Brother Young has come all the way from Sacramento to be with us this morning. Praise God. We're going to, after the end of this service, we're going to have a baby dedication, and we're glad to see Avery's grandparents and significant relatives in the house, and it'll be a wonderful time. But right now, there's a miracle in the house moving right now, and the word of God is going to alter someone's destiny and lift someone up and empower someone to stand. And the miracle of God's word is about to unfold in this house. As Brother Young comes, he's a wonderful friend of the Apostolic Church, great friend of this church. I love him, his family, his mom and dad were my pastor and still are. And just wonderful connections throughout the body of Christ here this morning. But I want him to come, and whatever God has laid on his heart, I want him to open that up in this house. Would you extend your hand toward him and pray for his house and his family and the church he pastors? Would you pray for him as he comes? Praise God.
Hallelujah. Everybody say praise the Lord. Amen. I enjoy the presence of the Lord that we feel here today. How many are glad to be in the house of the Lord? Amen. I bring you greetings from the left coast, the land that shakes and quakes. It's having revival. Amen. And I'm glad to be in Birmingham. It's always good to be back here with all of my friends and with Brother and Sister Sutton and the leadership of this church. And y'all always make me feel so good. I'm just trying to figure out how I can come more, because when I get to feeling bad, I need to come to Birmingham. Amen. And your worship is invigorating, as well as being inspiring. Don't ever change. Don't ever stop praising God. You are a light. This church is a light to the nations. And I don't just say that. I don't say that everywhere. I go some places that I hope the world don't know about. But you are a living witness of what the body of Christ looks like and acts like. And I'm proud to be connected. I talk about y'all a lot. the last time I was here, I told you that I was going to go back and I was going to talk to my church about, anybody remember me talking about my church and connecting with y'all's church? I did that. And I appreciate what you do for the kingdom of God. And your fame is growing. And I believe that God is raising up key churches and ministries to help lead end time revival. And they have said, I'm just gonna say what I feel. They have said the most segregated place in the world is the church on Sunday morning. But they ain't been here. Amen. You know what, can I just do what I feel? You may be seated. There are people that think our cities, our communities were established, Birmingham by steel, Sacramento by gold. We could go down a list of what people think their cities are built upon and why they were established. Somebody even wrote a song and said, "We built this city on rock and roll." I got news for them. They didn't build their city. John Sutter and his sawmill at Coloma outside of Sacramento that began the gold rush. Everybody knows that it happened in 1849, but the truth is it actually started in 1848. They found gold a year before the East Coast found out about it. John Sutter was trying to establish a community, and he said, "Don't let the word get out, or our community will be ruined by gold diggers." And our part of the world knows that part of the story, but there's an even earlier story that the gold was actually discovered in 1847 in a little community known as Elk Grove, California, which is where I pastor. It was found by two ladies whose husbands worked for John Sutter, and they were washing clothes at the Cosumnes River at a place called Dry Creek. And there they discovered these gold pieces, brought it home to their husbands, and their husbands began to pan for gold at night. And then they said, "Well, if it's down here in the valley, it's got to be a little further up too, and so maybe we'll find more at the sawmill," in which they did. And the reason I bring that up, you could care less about that, I know. But the point is if you go to the book of Acts, Paul is preaching to Mars Hill, and he says to them, "I've observed everything. I've passed through your marketplace in your city, and I've seen all of these gods." Then he says, "God hath made of all the people out of one blood." He said, "God has done all things. It was he that made." But then he went further, and there's an overlooked portion of that sermon. And he says that God not only made those people and made all these different nations, the nations of one blood, he said he hath determined the times before appointed and the habitation. So before you and I ever came to work at the steel mill, or before John Sutter ever placed his fort, and before gold was ever discovered at Coloma or the Cosumnes River at Dry Creek, God had already determined the time that you would live here and the city limits in which you would dwell. We're experiencing the largest human migration in history. History of the world. It's never been like it is today. Every year in China alone, 30 million people leave the rural community and move to an urban area. By 2025, over 80% of the world will live within an urban environment. And Paul said God is the one that determined that. And he went on to say in the next verse that they could seek the Lord, that they could find him. Birmingham, can I just tell you what I really believe? This is a radical, you've already heard about we're fanatics. Well, let me tell you how fanatical we are. Here's what I really believe. What's that cat hanging out downtown above everything? The Vulcan, is that what y'all call him? This city is not here because of the Vulcan. And I believe we've got it backwards. We've believed that the church is here. We came to Birmingham. Let me tell you what God's really doing. God is bringing Birmingham to the church. In case you didn't know it, God is in love with Birmingham. You can't look at all the bad. You can't look at all the ugly. You can't look at all the problems and say, well, I wish they'd fix it. No, let me tell you, God loves this city so much that the church is here. Before you got here, before I got here, he had already determined for one reason, that they could find Jesus Christ. And he went on to say, he's not far from any one of us. I hope that somehow in your life as this church that you would recognize that you are the reason that this city is here. And the love of God is to flow out of this center. This is a life-giving force. This church is not just a place that gathers on Sunday and Wednesday, whatever regular time. This is the place where God is dispensing love for this city. You know, that changes the way you think about going to work tomorrow, going to school tomorrow. Church becomes that place where I get rejuvenated and re-strengthened to let the love of God flow out of me. So that's not my sermon, but that was just a little word I felt. Is that all right? Yes. You know, I'll let you be seated. I know you probably normally stand for the word of God, but that's all right. Acts chapter 2, the Bible said the Holy Ghost fell where they were sitting. So for all you tired folks, that's okay. Mark chapter 9 and verse 15. I'm not sure how this is going to unfold. I felt early this morning to go this direction. And I don't know who's here. I know some of you, but I know we've got friends and guests and that are here. Well, I guess y'all want to stand. That's all right. Mark chapter 9 and verse 15. Actually, let's start with verse 14. And when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them and the scribes questioning with them. Now, they're just coming off the mountain where they have seen Jesus in conversation with those that have been deceased. Great things and revelations. And it's where Peter says, man, let's just hang out here. Let's build three temples and hang out. He said, no, we're going back down to the valley. And that's where we're joining this story. And they come down off the mountain. There's a multitude gathered around the disciples. And then the Bible says the scribes are there. That's the details guy. You ever heard that saying, the devil's in the details? Well, he was definitely with them. Straightway, all the people, when they beheld him, they see Jesus, they're greatly amazed. And they go running to him, saluted or greeted him. And he asked the scribes, he said, what question ye with them? In other words, what are you asking my disciples? And one of the multitude, here's where I want you to pay attention. One of the multitude answers and says, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. Some of you thinking, it must be my boy. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him. And he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples, and now we're getting the picture of what has happened here. I spake to thy disciples that they would cast him out, cast this devil out, and they could not. And he answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, Jesus does, he says, how long is it ago since this came upon him? And he said, of a child. Oftentimes it cast him out into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus answers him, says unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father, notice, the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Lord, I believe, but help mine unbelief. I want to preach for a few minutes on this subject. For some reason, God wants me to go this direction. I give it this title, The Masquerade. The Masquerade. You may be seated. Last year, my wife and children and I had the privilege of spending an extended number of days in Europe. I enjoy traveling there. I wouldn't want to live there, but it's a good place to go and experience it. So much history. And on our trip, we concluded it by spending a few days in Venice, Italy. And it was one of the most unique places I have ever been. And maybe some of you have been there, and there's a lot of conversation we could have about that particular place. And Venezia, as they called it, is a beautiful, strange, and exotic place, to say the least. It's a place of canals and a maze of alleys and bridges and churches. All of these little sections are separated by canals, and then there are bridges, and all of these sections that are separated have their own church. And these are ornate. The architecture is amazing. And it's a place to wander around in and easy to get lost, but that's part of the fun, is just wandering around, getting lost, and trying to find your way back. And as I begin to read about this interesting place, I had seen, when you think of the canals and the bridges and the churches, you also think about the masquerade. When you think of Venice, that comes to mind. And I did a little research while I was there, and then more attention later after I got home. And really, there is some interesting things that, for the sake of time, I won't go into, but let me give you a little background as it relates to what I feel the Holy Ghost would say today. There was no such thing as Italy before 1861. You'd say, well, that's an old place. It wasn't Italy. Italy, as we know it today, actually started in 1861. Prior to that, Italy was made up of what we would call city-states, or tribe areas, or grouping areas that became places to defend, or what we would call city-states, and we know them and name our subdivisions after them, our restaurants, Tuscany, Sicily, Piedmont, Venice, and the list goes on. These were areas that these citizens, these people of this particular group or tribe, they would defend and even fight amongst themselves. Venice, which is as old as the 9th century B.C., has been around a long time. And it was founded by people that were fleeing from the Roman cities. And here they begin to establish these city-states. And for Venezia, they found a place where they could establish a safe place on the Adriatic Sea because it was a place of these small islands and it was hard for the horsemen to invade. And so if they were going to be invaded, it had to be done by water. And so they found this place of safety and they wanted to protect themselves from tribal invasion. And so they established what was the capital of the Venetian Republic. And for 800 years, Venezia enjoyed the position of unrivaled superiority, not only among the other city-states and tribal communities, but they would become the wealthiest place in Europe. And they enjoyed this position for these 800 years and became the most extravagant of all of these communities. And due to their location, Venice became the center for maritime industry. And they began to prosper and begin to leapfrog past all the other economies. Shipyards became so skilled, so gifted, that they had learned and could produce a battleship every 30 days. So as a result, the other nations of the world came to Venice to have their battleships built. And there they would charge a large tax, and Venice would reap not only from the wealth of their own community, they would reap from the world's wealth. And so soon, money began to flow into Venice. Silk and grain and salt and spice and gold and brass and silver all made its way to Venice. Venice began to attract wherever you've got money, wherever you've got wealth, wherever you have world trade coming, you also have opportunity for other people. And so the artists begin to come, and the poets, the philosophers, and even the politicians. Con men, actors, writers, musicians came. And we know of many of the great people and well-known people of this particular group of people with all of their gifts. And we know some of them. Lord Byron, who's the guy that said that famous phrase about friendship may often grow into love, but never does love subside into friendship. You say, what does that mean? Girls, if he says, let's just be friends, it ain't going to work. We learned that from Venice. And then it was home to Casanova, the world's greatest lover, supposedly. He was from Venice. And then the merchant explorer of Asia, that we didn't even know what we were playing in the swimming pool when we said Marco Polo. But he was from Venice. And then there was the great Baroque composer Vivaldi. And all of these people came out of this cloistered, wealthy, extravagant, exotic place. But whenever you have, think for a moment, when you've got unrivaled wealth, incredible beauty that is cloistered and protected, and everything is coming in, it's not long until you find corruption. Corruption began on an unimaginable scale in Venice. And I listened on one of the tours as one of the guides said that during a certain season of prosperity, the people were so wealthy that to display their wealth, they would take gold coins and throw them into the canal, saying, I have no need of this money. I've never been that rich. And here in this exotic, romantic place, a strange cultural phenomenon took place. And it was the social culture of masks. It's the strangest thing. As I began to research after coming home, it was one of the most intriguing things that has ever happened in human history. A literal, real culture of masks. As I read, no one is exactly sure how it happened, how it developed. There's theories and so on and so forth, but we know what it produced. The Venetians began to conceal their identity because behind a mask, you could hide. Behind the mask, a servant could be mistaken for a nobleman. The state could ask questions and citizens could answer without fear of reprisal. You could report on your neighbor anonymously while spying in secret. And I listened as one of the historians told us that it got to the point that a nun could be a harlot and a priest could be a pimp behind a mask, because your true identity could be hidden. And this idea captured this extravagant, wealthy, cloistered, exotic world. It captured the minds and the lives of its citizens until the masquerade became a part of their culture. Not just a parade during Mardi Gras season, but it captured the heart of people. And behind the mask, culture became decadent. Gambling, theft and thievery and adultery and fornication. Lewdness on a scale that only the internet could provide today. Behind a mask, behind anonymity, you could do anything without fear of reprisal. It had started for business and then it moved to government. And what had started only occasionally for specific desires or duties soon became a way of life. And I listened in amazement as they said during a period of 2 years, it had become so a part, Pastor Sutton, it had become such a part of their culture that history shows that during a 2 year period of Venice's history, that no one went anywhere at any time without wearing a mask. They would wake up to go to work and put on a mask. They would get off of work and go to church and wear a different mask. And they would get home from church and go to the club and wear a different mask. You went to political job, you went to artistic job, you went to the bar, you went to everywhere you went until everybody in Venice every day put on a mask. And the culture of the mask, they said, is what rotted the morality and strength of Venice. Because behind a mask, it didn't matter what you did. I was sitting on the airplane after having sat through these history lessons and looking at all of the history of this strange place. And strange as it may seem, I pulled out my Bible on the airplane and I was reading on the flight back to New York City. And I was reading from this passage. And it's pretty obvious that it doesn't seem like there's much of a connection between this strange masquerade and this text. And I felt the Spirit urge me, and I read it 2 or 3 times and still didn't get it. I got home and I felt drawn back to this text. Let's segue. Jesus comes down off of the mountain. There's a crowd. We read it in our text. What are you talking about? Why are you questioning my disciples? And one man steps out. And then I begin to see it. The multitude has run to Jesus. And they greet him. And one of the multitude steps out of the crowd. Get the setting. The multitude and the Bible, there's not like your class paper where you're trying to get 500 words and you're adding therefores and becauses and y'all know what I'm talking about, adding to get to that word limit. There's none of that in the Bible. If something is in Scripture, it's intended to be there. And God wanted you to know that the scribes are there in the multitude. Now, who are the scribes? The scribes are the copy machines. They're the computer. They're the word program. They're the guys that you go to if you need a document, if you need something presented for a covenant or for a contract. Everything was done by hand. And so the scribes were the educated elite. Therefore, they became the wealthy. They had to be involved in whatever agreements were and whatever business transaction. Everything from politics to business to religion, the scribes were there. They were in the homes of the kings and in the rulers and with the lawyers and with the judges and with the governments and with the wealthy businessmen, because in order to prove it, to abide by it, there has to be something to document that. And since not everybody read and not everybody had a computer or an iPod or whatever it is that they needed, you had to have the scribes. And so they became the elite class in the know about everything. And then you add to it, these are Jewish scribes. They are the experts of the law. They're the experts on the prophets. They are the ones that are to hold everything accountable and in line. And so, therefore, not only do they keep things in line, there is very strict adherence to their own set of scribal ethics. And so if they are going to document, they will only use a clean animal skin of a particular type. And when they inscribe or when they provide the documentation, each column has to have at least 48 lines, but it can have no more than 60 lines. Remember, the devil's in the details. And every word they are going to scribe or write, they say out loud. And they cannot just write with any type of pen. They have to have a particular pen that is only a specific black ink that is to be used, that has been prepared by a particular type and recipe for making that ink. After they write, they must wipe the pen and then wash the entire body when they would write the word of God. These are details people. These are guys that are keeping track. These are guys that are making records. And everything is so this, so that. It's all down to, you get the picture? And this is the group. There's the crowd. And then there's the scribes. And I can see the scribes asking questions and taking notes. They are there trying to find whatever it is they can find. There is the multitude that is looking. They recognize Jesus. And Jesus comes approaching and they go running. And the scribes are there. And this is, in my opinion, after reading this and seeing this the way I see it, this has become for me one of the most poignant moments in the New Testament. Jesus approaches the multitude. Everybody say the multitude. And he says, what are you discussing? What's the issue here? And one man out of a multitude. And then this scripture started making sense in a new way. There has been an issue. And I ask myself, is this the only guy that's got an issue? We got a multitude of people, and only one guy has got the guts to step out and say, I got a problem. Thus my title, The Masquerade. Only one man steps forward and says, I've got a problem. But what's your problem? It's my son. It's my family. We've got a problem in our home. And he says, I have come to your disciples. This is an important part of this message, and I'm moving to a close. I brought my son to the ministry, and the ministry couldn't get it done. And Jesus says, if you believe, all things are possible. But I want you to pay attention right here. The Father cried out and said with tears. Do you know what that word cried out in the original means? We have lost something in the English translation sometimes. And he cried out. Like, hey! That's in our mind. That's what we're thinking. Jesus says, if thou believe, all things are possible. But the original language says that he croaks out screaming. One man in a multitude says, I've got a problem. And God looks at him and says, if you believe, all things are possible. But something in that man turns over right there. And he can't take it anymore. He's here with the multitude. He knows the scribes are there and they're keeping record. And he knows that it's going to be all over the internet tomorrow and everybody's going to be talking about it. But he can't take it one more day. And so he screams out, croaking with tears. This is not just a little phrase. He cried out with tears. He screams out. It's like everything inside of him. And he says, I believe, but help my unbelief. What just happened is he reached up and he took the mask off. He got to a point where he said, I can't take it one more day. I have tried everything, and everywhere we wind up, my son has these issues. And he says, I brought them to your disciples. I even took my problem to ministry. That's a tough spot. And I saw it. This man had reached a point in his life where he says, as of right now, I can't live behind this mask anymore. Son, if you believe, all things are possible. Yeah. The problem, I never saw this before. The problem wasn't what he believed. The problem was what he didn't believe. I heard that preached for years. I'd even preached it myself. But it hit me. The problem wasn't what he believed. The problem was what he didn't believe. And I started asking myself, I wonder if there's anybody living behind a mask in my world. And the Spirit started showing me many of the issues behind the masquerade in the church is not the problem of what we believe. You're here today. Evidently, the Holy Ghost wanted me to preach this because what I felt early this morning. And I tried to get away from it during the service, but I felt to go back to it. I'm not here to preach about your belief system and changing your belief system. That's not the problem. You believe in one God. You believe in Jesus' name baptism. And you believe in the infilling of the Holy Ghost. And you believe in living a godly, holy, separated life. And God spoke to me, Brother Dawson, and said, that's not our problem. But the problem is what we don't believe. I'm preaching to the church this morning. The problem is in on any given Sunday, there's people that believe apostolic doctrine. But they still got a mask on. And they come to church and they sing the songs and they celebrate baptism and they celebrate Holy Ghost infilling and they celebrate all the preaching and all the things. They say, I believe, and we sing, I believe. It's a world of belief and we love that and we celebrate it. The problem is not what we believe. The problem is the issues that nobody sees. The issues at home that been let down by ministry. I pastor people who have been hurt bad by preachers. And they shout with me when I preach Jesus' name baptism. And they shout with me when and they're on their feet, amen. Their problem isn't what they believe. The problem is a deeper issue. God, I gave my life to you. I walked away from family and faith of my heritage, and I came and became one of these crazy apostolics, and I heard all these promises, and I heard all these preaching, and God, I even gave it an offering, and now I'm bankrupt. God, I live for you, and God, I gave my life to you, and I've been faithful. I've been obedient to the man of God, and I have been faithful to the house of God, and now my kids are backslid. God, I see tears on some of your face. The Holy Ghost is preaching to somebody right now. I know I'm a pastor. This is what we deal with. What about, I've even sat at the table of preacher friends and they're pouring their life out, their heart out at the table and saying, it's just so hard. I've given my life to building God's kingdom and now my kids are backslid. And the husband says, Pastor, I have lived for God faithful. I have paid my tithes and I have watched my wife walk away. My problem isn't what I believe. It's I'm struggling with some doubt in my life. I know you want to win the world and we're sending missionaries all around the world, but what's happening in my home? What's happening to my kids? What's happening to my marriage? What's happening to my finances? This story came alive to me in a brand new way. When that man stepped out of the multitude, rip that mask off. I believe, but help my unbelief. I don't know your story. I don't know what issues are in your family. I don't know what brokenness is in your own spirit. It's not the apostolic doctrine you're struggling with. I haven't, to my knowledge, I haven't had but a few. And the truth was, it really wasn't about that. It was about bitterness and other things. But, Pastor, I haven't pastored very many people that I can even think of that actually walked away from God over apostolic doctrine. Because once you get this, nothing else makes sense. When you get the revelation of Jesus' name baptism, it's just there. And once you've experienced the Holy Ghost speaking in other tongues, it's not like you can take it away and say, I don't believe, because it's already happened to you. And once you see these things, you may run from it, but it never gets out of you. That's not the issue. What gets people is their unbelief. It's where they start doubting that God cares for them. Where they start doubting that they can make it. They start feeling all the hurts and pains of what their family's gone through. And they go inward. And they harbor those issues and what's been done wrong in their life. And bitterness sets in because of the pain. I wonder how many we could save if we'd start taking the mask off. While the multitude's running and saluting Jesus, I am a friend of God. What if somebody said, I need help? And run to an altar and say, God, I'm hurting right now. Here's the point of this message. There was an answer. The son did get delivered. And yeah, that man was let down by the guys that were supposed to be the guys that knew it. Chances are, if you live for God for 30 years, somebody's going to do you wrong that shouldn't have. Somebody's going to say it the wrong way, do it the wrong way, not have the answer you wanted. And if you let it, you'll just keep going through the motions, praising God and waving your hands and saying, I believe, while your unbelief's killing you. I don't really know how to end this because this is kind of a different sermon. I don't even know if it's really a sermon. It's just kind of a lesson, I guess. But if I could challenge you today, you don't have to be afraid of God. He's not intimidated by your doubt. He's not going to get mad at you because you look at him and say, I'm struggling. He's not going to cut you off because you look and say, God, they hurt me. Why did they have to do that? That's not a challenge to God. He's not intimidated by that. He's not afraid to hear your cry of saying, God, why? Why has never bothered God? Bothers people a lot of times. Because we don't have answers. I don't know why God took your husband. I don't know why your child is backslid. I don't have the answers for all of the issues and why they're strung out on drugs today. And I can't explain. There's many times I sit in office and I'm counseling people in my church and I'm looking and I'm thinking, oh my God, I don't have a clue. What'd you say it today? Dawson, what'd you say? I've had friends let me down, but never him. You ever had a preacher let you down? I have. I've had heroes let me down. I've had men of God that were heroes to me. One of my greatest heroes set me on top of the Bonaventure Hotel downtown Los Angeles, a revolving restaurant, and he told me about revival. It was suddenly where I began to believe, you mean God could actually give me a revival in my ministry? I'm just me. And as that turned, I'm looking at all those millions of lights and I could take you to the place, to the table where faith got in me. I could be used of God. I could really do this thing. And then I remember the day that I got the call. Gone, backslid, left his wife, left his church, left his family. I remember falling across the counter in the bathroom where I was on the phone, and my wife coming in wondering what was wrong as I began to sob and cry. My issue wasn't Jesus' name, baptism, or Holy Ghost, or holiness, or separation, or church attendance, and tithing, and missions giving. That wasn't the issue. The pain that attacked my spirit and the questions, a million of them, it seemed flooding my life, and all the whys and all the hows and how could this happen? And life's hard. But can I tell you, it's okay to cry. It's okay to run to an altar and say, help my unbelief. It's okay to let those tears flow, and it's okay to say, God, why and how? And It's as if God was waiting on the mask to come off. And deliverance came after he croaked it out. It could be that deliverance for what you're going through comes after you finally give in and say, here I am with all my junk, with all my questions. I'm not going to fake it anymore. And I've been dancing and shouting, but nothing wrong with that. Keep dancing, keep shouting. But somewhere, pour it all out. There is something that happens when you pour it out. It's just get it out. Not on the internet, not with your friends, not even in the pastor's office. But your answer for your unbelief. If you harbor it, it'll turn to bitterness and anger and resentment. You'll start blaming people. If he hadn't got that out, he'd have started blaming the disciples. Yeah, I tried that stuff. I believed all that. I followed. I was like the multitude. So that's how the devil works. If you let that just keep in you, your unbelief will destroy what you do believe. But your deliverance comes on the other side of broken. Would you stand with me? I don't know how you normally do this, but and I don't want to single anybody out. I don't want anybody to feel I'm not really sure. But if you're here, Brother Sutton, is it okay if we have a time of prayer before the I know life. I know what questions feel like. I've been there. I just feel like there needs to be a healing balm in Gilead today. And if you're here and there is, I'm not questioning your salvation. I'm not questioning your love for God. But if you're here and you're not too shy and you don't care, if you're kind of like that guy, say, I don't care what the multitude thinks, I'm taking this mask off. If you're here and you need some help in that department, would you come for a time of prayer today as they begin to play and sing? Doesn't mean you're backslid. It doesn't mean you're a sinner. Maybe it's something nobody else knows about. Maybe it's just something your family's struggling with, or your marriage, or your own life, or your own future, and maybe the past that you're struggling with, and maybe you came from another church and been hurt by ministry, or maybe even somebody in this church, and maybe even this pastor you felt hurt you. God's not afraid of that. Reach out to him right now. Reach out to him right now. Reach out to God right now. Come on, it's okay to cry. It's okay to tell God you need help. Because he loves you. He cares for you. Don't let it turn to bitterness. Give it to him today. Don't let your character be destroyed behind a masquerade. Don't let your future be destroyed because you weren't willing to let it all out to God. Come on, God can help you. He delivered that boy. He set that home free. Think about how the beauty of that home unfolded after that day, but it didn't happen until he gave it to Jesus. Maybe your parents hurt you. Maybe a marriage hurt you. Maybe a broken family. Maybe you got dysfunctions in you that you harbor and struggles that are in your life that nobody knows about because of what a dad did or a mother did, or maybe who they weren't even there, and it just that emptiness created issues in you, and that's your real struggle. It's not doctrine, it's not baptism, it's not holiness, it's not church attendance. That's not your struggle. It's just those hurts that nobody sees. Give it to God right now. Give it to God. Come on, right now. Come on, there's a washing. He's going to strengthen you. He can move past your dysfunctions. He can move past your doubts and your fear and your unbelief. Come on, He's able. There's help for your marriage. There's hope for your future, your business, your children. Come on, He loves you today. Let those tears flow. Don't be intimidated. That man croaked it out. He screamed it out with tears. There's healing today. There's deliverance today. Oh, He loves you today. Oh, He sent me to tell you, cry out to Him. Come on, this message wasn't very long. It wasn't very deep. It's just a message that God loves you. I need help. I need help. I need help. I could be better, but I can't do it on my own. I want a good marriage, but I need some help. I want to be a good father, but I've never known how. I want to be a good mother, but I've never had a good mother. I come from a broken home. I come from a broken relationship, but I don't even know how to do it. God will help you. Cry out. Cry out. Oh, I don't know how to go to work. I don't know how to be faithful to work. Cry out to Him. Come on. You're starting to doubt that God could use you. You're starting to believe that you're no good. Don't believe that. Cry out to God. Give it to Him today. You can be great. You really can be answered. You really can be heard by God. Cry out to Him today. You can be a godly mother. You can be a godly husband. Your marriage can be successful. Your children can grow up in a blessed home. Don't believe the lie. Don't believe the lie of the enemy in your life. Cry out. Give God your unbelief. Give God your doubts. Give God your